In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the Lord granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then for sake of time, I'm going to skip. There's a letter that follows in verses 11 down through verse 26 from King Artaxerxes, and I'll summarize that in the message. But Artaxerxes is giving permission to Ezra to go back and establish the worship of God, and he is giving ample and abundant provision for him for that task. And directing that Ezra has the right to set up laws and a judicial system and so on. Then after the letter concludes in verse 27, Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And there are printed messages, by the way, in the back, and then there's an outline also on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I want to talk about the life that God blesses. It was over 30 years ago that I first read a sermon that has impacted my life, I would say, more than, or at least as much as, or more than any other of the thousands of sermons I've read over those years. It was called Expecting the Lord's Blessing, and it was by the late Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee in his book 12 Baskets Full. And that sermon, which was based on the Lord's feeding of the 5,000, I would say, has really affected the direction and the motivation of my personal life and my ministry ever since I read it. And Nee hammers home in that sermon a very simple point. He says, everything in our service for the Lord is dependent on His blessing. Everything. Everything. In our service for the Lord is dependent upon His blessing. And he observes that in the feeding of the 5,000, the supply that was in the hand of the Lord, 5 loaves, 2 fish, was totally inadequate to meet the demand of the multitude. And yet, he says, the meeting of the need is not dependent on the supply in hand, but on the blessing of the Lord resting on that supply. He goes on and then asks a question that I want to ask you to ponder seriously this morning. And that question is, do we really prize the Lord's blessing? Do we really want and do we really seek that God would bless us in our personal lives, our family lives, our service for Him, and in this local church? Now, we all know the right answer to that question, of course, but I don't want you to give a knee-jerk, yes, of course, answer because you know that's the right answer. I want you to really ponder the implications of the question before you answer. Now, there are a number of men in Scripture whose lives God blessed. You think of Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or King David, prominent examples. But probably if we went through a list of, well, who are the great men of God that God blessed down through the Scriptures, Ezra wouldn't come to mind, and yet he ought to be there. He is a man whose life God blessed. And it's interesting that we haven't met him yet in the book that is titled by his name. And finally, here in chapter 7, we meet Ezra, the man who wrote this book. There is a 57 or 58 year gap between chapter 6, verse 22, and chapter 7, verse 1, and you need to keep that in mind. The temple had been rebuilt under the ministry of Zerubbabel and Jeshua with the prompting of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and all of that had taken place now over a half century before. The exiles that had returned to Israel in that first wave of return would now be either very elderly or deceased because a long time had gone by. Their descendants had settled into the land, and as we'll see as we finish the book of Ezra, many of them had not only settled into the land, they had kind of settled into the customs of the land, that is, of the pagans who lived there. And there was a need for reform. The walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt, and so the city was vulnerable to attack from enemies. And so God raised up these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, who wrote the following book. He raised them up to bring reform to his people. It's interesting that both men, Ezra and Nehemiah, were born in Babylon. Both of them had very close connections with the king, the Persian king Artaxerxes. No doubt they both enjoyed very comfortable living conditions there due to their relationship to the king. And life was good for them in Babylon. And yet the Lord burdened the hearts of both of them with the spiritual poverty of the people back in the land, the exiles who had returned. And both men were willing to give up their comfortable situations in Babylon, make the difficult and long journey back to the land, and endure the hardships and the hassles that were involved in bringing reform to God's people. But it was an overwhelming task. How do you bring spiritual reformation to an entire people, particularly when they are so influenced by the world? Now, the answer to that question, how do you bring spiritual reform, occurs in a phrase that is three times in our text, and then five more times in the rest of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. You'll find it in our text in verse 6, in verse 9, and again in verse 28. And that phrase is that the hand of the Lord God was upon Ezra. God's hand upon a man is another way of saying God's blessing was on that man. And God's hand was on Ezra and Nehemiah in their labors for him. And so if we want God's hand of blessing on our personal lives and our ministries for the Lord, we do well to study the lives of these two men of God. Now, we could add more factors than I'm going to be able to this morning if we broadened our study and had plenty of time, but to limit ourselves to Ezra chapter 7, we learn that to have God's hand of blessing upon us, we need to study and obey the Word of God with a view to teaching it to others and, of course, glorifying God for everything that He does through us. And that theme is stated in verse 10, which explains verse 9, that the good hand of his God was upon him. And then verse 10, for, why was the good hand of God upon him? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's significant that the connection between Ezra and God's Word occurs no less than eight times in Ezra chapter 7. It's in verse 6. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. It's in verse 10 that we just read. It's in verse 11 Ezra the scribe learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes to Israel. It's in verse 12, and this, by the way, has to do with Artaxerxes recognizing it. Ezra is described as the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Verse 14, Artaxerxes mentions it again, that Ezra is sent to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. It's mentioned in verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. It's mentioned again in verse 25, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. And of course, that wisdom comes from the law of God, as is mentioned at the end of the verse, all those who know the laws of your God, that you may teach them to everyone who's ignorant of them. And then again in verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed on him strictly. So there is a definite correlation in our text and in the Bible, of course, between our commitment to know and obey the Word of God and God's hand of blessing being on us. Now, the first thing we need to establish is that all of us should seek God's blessing on our lives above all else, because God's blessing is the only blessing that matters for time and for eternity. If you have God's blessing on your life, it doesn't mean that you're going to have a healthy, wealthy, long life here. You may die as a martyr in your 20s, or you may live a long and happy life into your 90s, but whatever happens, whether you live in a physically impaired body like a Johnny Erickson Tata, or in a relatively healthy body, whether you live long or a short life, you know that you have the joy of God in your life and you have the promise of heaven and eternity with God when you die. And you know, the world's blessings promise all sorts of goodies to us, but they never deliver. The world's blessings promise wealth, which we assume means happiness, which it does not. They promise physical pleasure and other things, but it's all short-lived, and it really results in long-term emptiness and pain. And the world's blessings never deliver. It was illustrated for Marla and I last Sunday night. We had a first for us, and I try to avoid this place like the plague, but for the very first time, we spent the night in Las Vegas. It was about the right driving distance from Flagstaff on the way to California on Sunday afternoon. They have cheap rates in their hotels, and it was on the way to where we were going, of course. I'm sure that they think they're going to make up in your gambling what you save on the motel room. And in our case, they lost because I didn't gamble a nickel, but it was obvious they were doing well on other people. And it was just amazing to me, an eye-opener, as we walked around there Sunday evening and just seeing every place we went, from our hotel lobby to down the street and every casino there. There were literally hundreds of people sitting there playing those stupid machines, you know, wanting the right numbers to come up so they would hit the jackpot. And as I walked around and looked at the scene there and all of the people doing this, it occurred to me, you know, this isn't just a freak event. This isn't just a peak weekend or something. This is going on in this city every day and every night of every week and every year in that town. People are there playing these stupid machines. That's the economy of that very city. And as I walked around and you see little old grandmas sitting there playing the machines, and you see foreigners who have come to America and they're playing the machines, and young people are playing these machines, and I wanted to scream out to everybody and say, what do you think you're going to get if you win? I mean, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And it's just despairing to see these people over there sitting there hoping they're going to hit the jackpot and not even giving a thought to, so what if you get the jackpot and you die and you got all the money you need? What is it going to gain you? You're going to die and face God's judgment. God's blessing is the only blessing that counts for time and eternity. Because if you die with all of the blessings of this world and you were poor toward God, woe to you. Woe to you. On the other hand, you can die impoverished of everything this world says, this is what you need for a happy life. But you are rich toward God. And you will be rich indeed for time and for eternity because you know the living God and you have the blessings of heaven. John Newton said it well in that great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, when he wrote, Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And that is really the truth, isn't it? It is God's blessing that counts for time and eternity. Not only that, but we need to understand that God's blessing flows through family lines. Verses 1 through 5 trace Ezra's family lineage back through 16 ancestors to Aaron, the chief priest, who was the brother of Moses. Now, there are a number of gaps in the list. The full list would be much fuller than that, but as you know, in Hebrew, when they say so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, they could mean grandson or great-great-grandson and so on. The word is the same. In fact, the first man on the list, Sariah, was not Ezra's father. He was the high priest at the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar executed Sariah, and that would have been about 130 years before Ezra's time. And so probably he was Ezra's great or maybe great-great grandfather, and so the list goes. But the point of the genealogy is to show us that Ezra was qualified as a high priest because he could trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. And also, as Derek Kidner points out, it prepares us to meet a man of considerable importance. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If God's blessing flows through family lines, that's not fair. I mean, what if I came from a horrible, broken past? You know, then what chance do I have to experience God's blessing? There are two answers to that query. The first is, you never want to ask God for what is fair. Okay? That's a bad prayer, because if you get what's fair, you're in big trouble. You always want to ask God for mercy, not for fairness. And the second answer is, you can experience God's blessing because if you will turn to the Lord and follow Him, you can be the start of many generations of God's blessing in your family line. And why not? I mean, Psalm 128, verse 1 says it well. It says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And as you read through the Psalm, you see that this man's children and grandchildren and wife, they are all blessed because he is a man who fears the Lord and follows Him. And so no matter how rotten your past has been, you can't control your ancestors, you can have an impact on your descendants by turning to the Lord and beginning to follow the Lord and teaching your children to follow the Lord. And as it goes on, your family will rise up and call you blessed because you were one who feared the Lord and walked in His ways. Also, this genealogy should serve as a warning to us who have been blessed with godly parents. And I have, and many of you grew up in Christian homes. Aaron, Ezra's descendant, as you may know, had some sons who were consecrated as priests, but they decided to kind of dabble with some new religion. And God struck them dead on the spot with a lightning bolt, I take it, from heaven. Fire from heaven came down and struck them dead. Aaron also had a grandson, and his name is listed in verse 5. It was Phinehas. Phinehas was noted because in the time of Moses, he took bold action. You remember the man Balaam. He is spoken of quite poorly in the Bible because he counseled the king of Moab on how he could bring down Israel. He knew he couldn't curse Israel because God prevented him from doing it. So instead, he counseled the king of Moab and said, here's how you can get them. Get them to intermarry with your people, and your people will introduce idolatry to them and seduce them from the Lord God. And so they began to do that, and a plague broke out among Israel. Well, in the middle of this plague, while people are literally dying, an Israelite man, boldly and brazenly in the sight of all Israel, takes a Moabite woman into his tent. Phinehas grabs a spear, runs into the tent, and runs that couple through with the spear while presumably they were in the very act of immorality. And you say, wow, that's kind of extreme. And yet because of his bold action for the Lord said that he was giving to Phinehas his covenant of peace. And then the Lord added, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for the Lord his God. So here you have this man Phinehas, and this would have been about 1300 BC at the earliest, at the latest, probably earlier than that. He follows the Lord boldly, and here is Ezra about 450 BC, 800 and some years later, and Ezra is blessed because of his ancestor who followed the Lord. God was pleased to see that down through Phinehas' line, godly priests were raised up. Now, the lesson for those of us who come from godly homes is this. We can either follow the Lord and be the channel of His blessing on the next generation and the next, or we can disobey the Lord, and that's where it's going to stop. But the point stands in Scripture. God does work through family lines. And the hope for all of us is, we can turn our families to the Lord and by God's grace establish that kind of line. But it's sobering to think we never sin, and for that matter, we never obey God in isolation. We are always connected, aren't we? And there are always implications for our families and for our church family when we obey the Lord or when we sin. And that ought to sober us to follow the Lord. Now, what does it mean, God's blessing? Well, God's blessing refers to God's doing above and beyond what any human effort can produce or expect. Just before he fed the 5,000, you'll remember that Jesus said to Philip, Philip, where are we going to find bread to buy, or where are we going to buy bread for to feed this multitude? And John adds, he was saying this to test Philip because Jesus knew what he was about to do. Well, Philip, thinking as we all think humanly, does a quick calculation. He says, man, 200 denarii of bread isn't going to feed this multitude to even give them each a little bit. Now, it was a stupid calculation because neither Philip nor the disciples, if they pooled everything, had close to 200 denarii, because that was about 200 days' wages. But he's saying, wow, even if we could come up with 2/3 of a year's income here, we couldn't even begin to give each one a little bit. Now, the point of the miracle is Jesus could do far more than all the human ability pooled together without Jesus could begin to do. And so Jesus sat them down and he fed the multitude. And the story concludes by saying all the people ate as much as they wanted. And then you know the rest. They gathered up the leftovers and there were 12 baskets full left. Not coincidentally, a basket full for each disciple. So God's blessing can do with a little bit what humans cannot do even with a whole lot. That's the point of the miracle. Now, God's hand of blessing on Ezra here is seen in that this pagan king granted him all he requested, verse 6 says. And the king's grant is stated in this letter that occurs from verse 12 through verse 26. It's written in Aramaic in the original. And to summarize it, the king granted five things. First, he authorized Ezra to go to Jerusalem and ensure that God's law would be both taught and obeyed. Then secondly, he provided a generous grant so that he could buy supplies and temple vessels and so on for temple worship. Thirdly, he commanded all the treasurers who lived out in the provinces that they would provide from their treasury anything else that Ezra needed. And he stipulates up to 3 3/4 tons of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil, and salt without limit. The fourth thing that the letter provided was he exempted all the temple officials and the workers in the temple from taxation. And then finally, he authorized Ezra to set up a judicial system to see that all of these laws would be obeyed and that violators would be properly punished. Now, I don't doubt that that's far more than Ezra even dreamed that he would get in going to this king. Now, from the king's perspective, it was a wise public policy. The king had just had a revolt in Egypt. And I think from his perspective, he thought if he was nice to the Jews, if he gave them self-governance, if he allowed them to practice their own religion, then they would live contentedly under his reign and all would be well. Also, the king had some superstitions. Verse 23, he says that let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. And so the king is thinking, if this God over there in Jerusalem is a powerful God, as these guys say he is, I want him on my side. So if I give generously to his people and establish the worship of God over there, I've got one more God in my pocket and maybe he'll be good to me and to my sons. So he's doing it out of selfish motives, but God was using it. God was using it to provide for his people. And verse 27 makes it very clear, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn or beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God is the one who did it. Now, but listen carefully. God did it, but Ezra had to go and ask the king. That's what verse 6 says. It says, the Lord granted everything, or the king granted everything that Ezra requested because the hand of the Lord God was upon him. You see the twofold thing here of what I'm saying? You know, the Bible sometimes packs a lot into a single verse, and I think verse 6 has a whole lot more there than you can just read as you go over it quickly. Because you get down to verse 28, and Ezra is thanking the Lord that he has granted him loving kindness before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Okay, get the picture? Here is this powerful monarch on his throne, surrounded by his counselors, and here are all of his mighty princes, and here comes little Ezra in, a Jew. And the king could easily have said, go exterminate the Jews. And they would have been wiped out. They had no military might. They were a subject people. And here is Ezra coming before this powerful monarch to plead the case of the Jews. You can see, again, that took some courage. And that's why Ezra thanks God for strengthening me according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. But the point I'm making is this. God's blessing has to come from him, but it doesn't come from him while we sit around and do nothing. You see, Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even though God is at work to will and to do for his good pleasure, doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. We work, and yet we say, oh God, if you don't work, we're hopeless, we're helpless. And God, I'm going in to speak to this mighty king. Oh God, if you don't undertake for me, I am sunk and your people are sunk. And so Ezra is going in there in fear and trembling, working out his salvation. And then it is God who works. And so God gets all of the praise. Now, how does that blessing come? And I hope you covet that blessing for yourself and your children and grandchildren and for your ministry, as I do for myself. Well, God's blessing comes to those who study and obey his word. We see that in verse 10 of our chapter. Now, I realize that Ezra was specially gifted for the role of teaching God's word, and not all are so gifted. But you know, whether you're gifted to teach God's word formally in a large group setting or not, you're required to learn God's word because you can't even know how to live a life pleasing to God if you don't know what's in his word. And ignorance is certainly no excuse. And so every Christian who wants their life to please God needs to be a student of the Word of God so that you can grow to understand, that's how God wants me to live. That's how he wants me to think. That's how he wants me to treat other people and so on. It's all in his Word. Now, concerning Ezra's emphasis on God's law, Derek Kidner says, it was Ezra more than any other man who stamped Israel with its lasting character as the people of a book. And Kidner also observes concerning verse 6, where it says, Ezra went up. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Kidner observes that Ezra did not share the doubts about that modern critics have about the antiquity, that is, that Moses wrote the law, the antiquity of the law, or the authority of the law that the Lord God had given. And he says, nor does it see Ezra as a reviser or compiler. He is concerned with the law as something given. That is, God gave the law to Moses. Ezra recognized that and saw that it was an authority. And so often today, critics sit in judgment on the Bible, whereas in fact, the Bible sits in judgment on each one of us. And it is only when we put ourselves under its authority that we will benefit from it. Bible scholars believe Ezra is the one who wrote the great Psalm 119, all 176 verses that are acrostically arranged. It says in verse 6, he was skilled in the law of Moses, and that word means literally swift or ready. He had a quick mind to be able to put together the parts of God's Word and understand it and then make it known to others. And while giftedness has something to do with that, at the same time, skill is developed, isn't it? Skill takes work and effort. And Ezra had to devote himself to it because it says in verse 10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So it was a deliberate decision on his part to say, I am going to spend my time studying the law of God so that I can know it myself, obey it, and then make it known. Now the point is this, even if you're gifted as a Bible teacher, it doesn't come naturally. You have to discipline yourself to sit down and get into the Word of God. And I'm just speaking from personal experience. If I don't do it, other things quickly flood in and crowd it out. And you know, we've all got the same amount of hours in our week. And we've all got the same pressures on our time. We're all busy people. And we all have to make decisions about how am I going to spend the few hours I have every day. Am I going to spend it watching the tube or reading the newspaper or playing computer games or whatever else? Or am I going to say, no, I want to be a student of the Word of God. You have to set your heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, when you do that, make sure that your bottom line, as Ezra's was, is obedience. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it. And it's nonsense to say, well, Lord, I want your blessing on my life, and at the same time, you're living in deliberate disobedience to God. That just doesn't work. And so, you have to commit yourself to obedience. And the goal of Bible study is not to fill our heads with facts, although facts are important. It is to change our hearts to be like Jesus Christ. So, all of us should seek God's blessing above all else. God's blessing comes to those who study and obey His Word. Thirdly, the study and obedience of God's Word are always the foundation for teaching it to others. And again, not everyone is gifted to teach in a public setting, but if God has imparted something to you, He imparted that to you not just for you, but so that you could impart it to someone else. Maybe over a cup of coffee, one-on-one. Maybe to your children or your grandchildren or whatever the setting. But it's not just for you, it is for you to help others. Now, the danger is, if you tell others what you know with your head, but your life doesn't live, you become what the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect before you teach something. It does mean you have to live with integrity. You have to admit your faults and ask God for cleansing and make an honest effort to apply it yourself. And this is one of the occupational hazards of preaching God's Word every day. I deal with a lot of truth. And it's easy to say, well, I'll see how this will apply to these people. And, you know, it's all out there. And one of the occupational hazards is God always hits me and says, you know, are you going to live this? Years ago, 1986, I was at a conference and heard J.I. Packer speak. And he said that John Calvin used to say, it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow the Lord.
And I've often thought of that since then. And then I've read Spurgeon, who says, if any man's life at home is unworthy, he should go several miles away before he stands up to preach. And then when he stands up, he should say nothing. In other words, if you don't have it together in your personal walk at home, then don't get up and tell others how to live it, because it's got to start right there. So we've got to apply the word to ourselves. And then the final end of all of it should be that we glorify God for His abundant mercy, as Ezra does in verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart and extended His loving kindness to me. And Ezra says, thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. So even though Ezra had set his heart to study the word, he doesn't pat himself on the back for his study of the word. Even though Ezra had the courage to go in and talk to the king, he doesn't say, wow, I was sure courageous to go talk to the king. In all of it, he says, God was gracious. God was wonderfully loving kind. His loving kindness was toward me. And it was His hand that strengthened me. And you know, any good that comes in our lives comes from the Lord. And He should get all the glory as we just say, praise God. It is God who has done it. And so we should bless God when He blesses us. You know, it's remarkable in the Bible that God is pleased to be called by the name the God of Jacob. It occurs twice in Psalm 46, for example. The God of Jacob is how they refer to Him. When you study the life of Jacob, he was kind of a man with a lot of problems. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. He schemed to get his birthright from his brother. When he goes to Bethel, he bargains with God and says, well, God, if you'll bring me back to the land, then I'll follow you. And, you know, you don't deal with God that way, but Jacob did. He comes back to the land many years later after trying to outmaneuver Laban all of those years, and he is scared to death because he's going to face his brother Esau. And he's fearful he's going to die. And it was that night that the Lord met Jacob as an angel and wrestled with him all night long. All night he wrestled. Wrestling's hard, you know. You get tired real quick. And finally, the morning is about to dawn, and the angel of the Lord says to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And then Jacob gives this wonderful, wonderful answer. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I won't let you go unless you bless me. I'm sure he was dog tired, wrestling all night. But he's hanging on. He's saying, no, no, no. Bless me first, and then I'll let you go. And you know, that ought to be my prayer and your prayer. The only greatness about Jacob was not Jacob. The greatness about Jacob was the blessing of God on Jacob. You see, the blessing in our lives isn't in us. It's not on the amount we have in hand and all of that, our five loaves and two fishes. Aren't they wonderful? No. Is the Lord's blessing on those five loaves and two fishes? Is the Lord's hand upon us? And if it is, then praise God. We can be used of Him in a great way. And I hope that you'll join Jacob and me and Ezra in saying, oh God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Would you bless my family? Would you bless my ministry? Would you bless my personal life? Why? Not for me, Lord, but for your name's sake, that you would be glorified in my life. Father, I pray that we all, like Ezra and Jacob and many of the great men of God of old, would seek your blessing. Not that our lives would be magnified, but that you in us would get the glory, and that others would be drawn to you as Savior and Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.